That was actually very appropriate for the message today. Fantastically done, Vicky. Well, there's one reason and one reason alone that I'm teaching today, and that's because so Julie Price could see the lyrics up here, because my big head isn't in her way during a song service. She must have spoken to Pastor Knapp and said, can you get him out of my way so that I can see the lyrics? So I'm here. Well, today we are in Christ in the Passover. I know that's a shocker. Actually, Pastor Phil Henry said to me the one day, he said, I had a vision. He said, I had a vision that it's the year 2050 and you're still on Christ in the Passover. Now, this is only part 45, so, but he might be right. You never know. There's a lot here. So we are in Christ and the Passover, and like I said, this is part 45. If you want to be ready at some passages, Luke 22:29, John 16:7, and Ephesians 1:17-20. And we'll be hitting those in those order. In Luke 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room after partaking of the authentic Passover meal in which he inaugurated the Eucharist. In verse 28 of Luke 22, Jesus says to them, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. What are the trials that Jesus is speaking about here? Well, it can't be the cross because that hasn't happened yet. And besides, all of them are going to forsake him anyway at that time, as he even prophesied in a congruent passage, Matthew 26:31. And it wasn't when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, because he was alone during those 40 days. And besides, he hadn't even called any of them yet to be disciples. Jesus is speaking when he's referring to, you have stayed with me and you have continued with me in my trials. He's speaking about the past 3 years of his public ministry, when he was constantly accosted by the Pharisees and the scribes, and also the daily circumstances that they all faced together. An example of that is when they were on the boat during the storm. In other words, it was the day-to-day trials that Jesus faced through which the disciples stayed with him. The day-to-day trials. They stayed with Jesus because he had the words of life, as Peter said in John 6:68. In that passage, after the Bread of Life discourse, many people were offended by Christ's words because he said, whomever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has the life of the coming age. So after this, many of those who were following him in that time turned away and they no longer walked with him, because those words were hard words. This is a hard saying, they said. And that's when he turned to the disciples and he said, do you also want to go? And Peter said, to whom will we go? You, meaning you alone, you possess the words of the coming age. So the disciples stayed with Jesus during his trials because he had the words of the coming age. What is this coming age that Peter is referring to? And consequently, the life of the coming age that Jesus spoke about. Well, it's the kingdom. And that's what Jesus was teaching about the whole time, the kingdom. This kingdom is brought up in Matthew 50 times, 51 times to be exact, in Matthew, 51 times. In Mark, it's brought up 15 times. In Luke, 39 times, and John only mentions it 5 times. If you're really good at math, Tony, did you add those up really quickly? If you're really good at math, that's 110 times that it's brought up in the 4 Gospels. This was a big subject that the Lord spoke about very often throughout his 3-year public ministry. And Peter and the other disciples wanted to keep hearing the words of this coming age, that is the kingdom. And that's going to be our subject today too. Now, right after Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials," the next thing he said was that he was going to assign them a kingdom in Luke 22:29. Jesus assigned it to his disciples out of his own possession. And that bears in the Greek. He assigned it to the disciples out of his own possession, even as the Father assigned it to Jesus, his son, out of his own possession. Meaning, the Father didn't relinquish the kingdom when he assigned it to his son, Jesus, nor did Jesus relinquish the kingdom when he had assigned it to the disciples. They were sharing it with them. They still possessed it. They weren't giving it away to have nothing to do with it anymore. They were sharing it. The Father had this kingdom as a possession from eternity past, and so did the Son in his deity. That's very important. So did the Son in his deity. But Jesus was assigned this kingdom in his humanity because of his unwavering obedience to the Father. That's why he was assigned this kingdom, in his humanity as well. Now Jesus is going to assign out of his own possession, in both his humanity and deity, this kingdom to the disciples because they stayed with him throughout his trials. Now, what does that really mean? Did the disciples do something to help Jesus in his trials? Did they speak up for him and put the Pharisees and scribes in their place? I mean, they spoke up and said, "Get the children away from him," and things of that nature, but did they actually speak up against the Pharisees? I can't think of one instance that they did. Did they quiet the storm while they were on the boat? No. They didn't do any of those things. Jesus did it all. And they were just along for the ride. They were there with him, as Jesus said, and they didn't leave. But the Lord is the one through whom all these events and encounters were resolved. In other words, they were participating in his trials, but it was his power that was at work during it all. They were there with the Lord, and that was enough. But now Jesus is assigning them this kingdom that he's been operating in through the power of the Father and the Spirit. And they will have that same power. Now that same evening, after he assigns them this kingdom, the same evening, just a little while after Jesus assigns this kingdom to the disciples, he declares something amazing to them in John 16:7. Here in this passage, Jesus is comforting his disciples just an hour or so before he himself gives himself over to be arrested. He's comforting them. And he says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage that I go away," he says. What? God and man in the flesh, who walk right next to the disciples, says it's to their advantage that he goes away. How could this be beneficial for them? They spent almost every waking hour with Jesus for the past 3 years as he performed amazing miracles, taught them, ate with them, laughed with them, and even wept with them. How could anything be better than that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word incarnate, which they saw and heard and their hands touched in 1 John 1:1, says that it's better for them that he goes away. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about what this must have been like to them to hear this. We know, because we read the outcome in the scriptures, that what Jesus was saying when he declared that he's going away was that he meant that he's going back to the Father through the cross. The cross would be the height of obedience to the Father's plan, which would reconcile all things to himself in heaven and on earth by the blood of Christ's cross in Colossians 1:20. And there's volumes that could be said about that one statement that Jesus said in John 16:7. And everything we talk about in relationship to Christ should always go back to his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. As always, Jesus said a lot in a few words, and this statement was no different. In fact, the entirety of the biblical revelation is summed up in this statement from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 20, 22:21. For all the scriptures are about him, and they all testify about him and his finished work in John 5:39. So yes, Jesus was alluding to all that this laconic statement, which says, again, I tell you the truth, it's better, it's to your advantage that I go away. He was alluding to that, his cross, at that point in time. But he also goes further than alluding to the cross to what happens next in the following words of this verse. But in order to really grasp the impact of what he's saying in this verse, we need to understand what the Greek word means, which I translated as advantage. It's the present active indicative of sumphero, S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O in the transliteration, sumphero. And it literally means, please listen to this, it literally means to bring together or bear at the same time in order to be profitable or advantageous for someone. I'm going to repeat that because it's extremely vital for understanding the impact of what he's saying here. That word sympharo means to bring together or bear at the same time in order to be profitable or advantageous for someone. So think of it this way, in a simple analogy. You're trying to lift something. I mean, we're not going to include Isaac here because he's pretty strong. So other than Isaac, one of us are trying to lift something, and it's way too heavy for us. And Isaac comes along, and he helps us. He bears that weight with us. And it's to our advantage. You're doing it together, in other words. You're doing it together or at the same time. But the point is that you couldn't do it by yourself. That's what Jesus was conveying when he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Why? Why is that the case? Because if he goes to the cross and back to the Father, he's going to send the Helper, the Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth, as he's called a few verses later by Jesus in John 16:13, who is the Holy Spirit. It's through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ Jesus, the God-man, that Father, notice how I said Father instead of the Father, he's Father, that Father joins us to the Trinity. John 12:32, in connection with John 14, verses 15 through 20. It's due to this that Jesus can assign out of his own possession a kingdom to us. This kingdom is our birthright. We talked about that in previous messages. This kingdom is our birthright, an inheritance in which we can now live, albeit in a shadow of what it's going to be like when we are face to face with the Lord in glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:28, connect that with Philippians 1:23. The guarantee of this kingdom inheritance is God the Holy Spirit, who lives in us now in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It's through God the Spirit that we are participants with the divine nature, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4. Because the Trinity can't be divided. Where the Spirit is, so is the Father and so is the Son. If the triune God dwells within us, then so does the kingdom. And that's why it was to the disciples' benefit that Jesus go away, so that he would not just be next to them, but he would be in them. That's why it was to their benefit that he would go away. He wouldn't just be next to them, but he would be in them. And he's in you. John 14:20. The disciples were a synecdoche, or a part for the whole of all humanity. As they were the first to hear of this from Jesus, they would be the prolepsis, or the anticipation of what would happen to us all because of Christ's obedience to the death of the cross. So we too have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us now as our guarantee of the full inheritance of the kingdom. That word guarantee in Ephesians 1:14 it's more than a down payment. It means, in the Greek, it means a guarantee, a partial payment, and the rest of the payment is absolutely 100% guaranteed because of that initial payment. That's the Holy Spirit in us. And this is why Paul is so excited in Ephesians 1:3, because we were talking about this the last time that we, I almost said last week, but it wasn't last week, but it was the last time that I spoke. We were talking about Ephesians 1:3, and Paul's so excited when he said, "Worthy of praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has supernaturally provided us with all the spiritual benefit in the heavenly realms by means of Christ." That was the first use of that, what we're looking at now, the phrase heavenly realms. And one of the supernaturally provided spiritual benefits is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is in us now so that we can live in the kingdom through his power. This kingdom is everything in created reality, whether seen or unseen. These are the heavenly realms, epuranios, that is being spoken of by Paul. Five times he references it in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and 6:12. And that's where we're going to continue today, to look at these. Now, my plan is to just give an overview of each of these times that Paul employs this word epuranios, which I translated as heavenly realms. I'll spell that for you. It's E-P-O-U-R-A-N-I-O-I-S, epuranios in the transliteration, which I've translated as heavenly realms. And as we're doing an overview, this is not intended to be an exhaustive study of these passages, because I want to stay anchored in where we are in Christ in the Passover. However, if I just glanced over when Jesus said, "I assign to you out of my own possession, even as my Father assigned to me out of his own possession, the kingdom." If I just glance over that, then there's no reason for me to even be teaching this series. You could just read it in your Bibles and go on your merry way, and that would be that. But I'm compelled by the Spirit of Christ to explain what he's shown me in my study of what it means that he assigned a kingdom to us out of his own possession. So we're going to go to Ephesians here, in Ephesians 1:17 through 20. I'm going to give you my translation of this passage. Just to set this up for you, Paul is going to be praying a prayer for the churches in Asia. And he announces that in verse 16, that this is what he prays for them. And this is the beginning of that prayer in Ephesians 1:17 through 20. It keeps going after that, but we're stopping with verse 20. Starting with verse 17, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the further knowledge of him. Going on to verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart illuminated, that you may understand what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the supernatural working of his sovereign mighty strength. And finally in verse 20, which he effectively worked in Christ, having raised him out from the dead and having seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the second use of epuranios, heavenly realms. Now, this is an extremely dense passage, and we could spend a lot of time here, but we're going to stay lean because I believe the Spirit is directing me to do that. And having said that, there are some points that I'd like to draw your attention to in each of these verses. And we'll start to look at today, but we're not going to get past verse 17. And we'll continue it in subsequent messages. Whenever Julie talks to Pastor Knapp again and says that, I can't take it anymore, his head's in my way. You crack me up, Julie. Okay, so as I said, we're going to start looking at it today in verse 17, and we won't get any further than that. But I'm going to repeat verse 17 so that it's fresh in your mind as we continue. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the further knowledge of him. God the Father in this verse is referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Jesus, when speaking to the scribes in Luke 20, asked them a question after they previously bombarded him with a bunch of questions that they couldn't stump him on. So he decided to ask them a question. He asked, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Then Jesus went on to quote Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus went on to ask, if David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? And the scribes had no answer for Jesus at this time. But we understand this question because of the light of Christ shining back on the Old Testament. We can understand what he's saying here now. Jesus, being fully God and fully man in one person, told the Jews in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning that in his deity, Jesus always existed with God and was himself God, John 1:1. Jesus in his deity had no beginning, even as the Father and the Spirit have no beginning. However, the Creator, Jesus, would enter into his creation and take on creatureliness. And as so, he would be a descendant from the line of David in his humanity. When the Father is referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is emphasizing the humanity of the God-man Jesus Christ. This is also seen as Jesus was speaking with Mary in the garden after his resurrection when he tells her, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God, in John 20, verse 17. There again, Jesus is demonstrating by his speech to Mary that he is God and man in one person. And because of his death, burial, resurrection, and imminent ascension, he now tells her that his father is now her father. Because Jesus has joined us to the Trinity. And his God is her God, as he has now resurrected humanity. The phrase, we're just skimming past this. I mean, we're staying lean. There's so much more that could be said about that. But I just wanted to let you know that that's talking about when it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the Father in that situation as Jesus Christ's humanity to his God, is what I'm summarizing that right there. The next phrase that Paul uses, the Father of glory. Now, this was very intriguing to me. And when I was meditating on this, I was thinking about the word Father itself and how it means an originator of something. Whether that be a male who fathers a child or a founder of something, such as the fathers of our nation. So a father is where someone or something comes from, meaning it originates with that father. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of the use of father in the scriptures. In the negative sense, the devil in John 8:44 is called the father of lies, meaning he was the originator of the lie. In the human sense, we see in Matthew 4:21 that Zebedee was the father of James and John, two of the apostles of Jesus. Zebedee had sired them, and therefore they came from his loins. He was the originator of them in that sense. Now, about God the Father, listen to some things that he is called in the scriptures. He is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 15:6. He's also called the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. The Father of spirits in Hebrews 12:9. The Father of lights in James 1:17. The Father of all in Ephesians 4:6. And back to our passage, the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17. In all these examples about God the Father, we see that all of them originate with the Father. Even in the case of Jesus, he was eternally begotten from the Father in theological language. Now, this doesn't mean that the Father brought the Son into being, because the Son always existed, as I mentioned a little earlier in John 1:1. He always existed. The Father didn't bring him into existence. But it's rather a human analogy that is used to describe a relationship between these two members of the Trinity, so that we would have some frame of reference for the indescribable. The Trinity is indescribable. We have to have earthly frames of reference to even begin to get a little smidgen of a grasp of it. Think about what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus was blown away. He says, "Well, how can a man go back into his mama's womb?" And Jesus says, "I'm speaking to you about things that you know. I'm speaking to you in earthly terms. And if you don't understand these, being a leader of Israel, how would you understand heavenly things?" God is always talking to us in things that we can understand. You think about the parables. He's always talking to the people at that time about things that they knew, agriculture, wine, parties, those kind of things. He's relating to us. He talks to us in language that we can understand. So when God, the Father, is called the Father of Jesus Christ, that's something that we can wrap our minds around. But that is not meaning that Jesus Christ was created or that he was originated from the Father. It's just a way for us to understand it, how it's put in the scriptures. So back to what we were talking about, without getting into all the specific examples that I mentioned about God the Father, I'm only going to deal with our passage in Ephesians 1:17. As God is called the Father of glory. In order to do that, I want to bring in an occurrence that happened when Moses was speaking with Jehovah before the Israelites left Mount Sinai in Exodus 33. In that passage of Exodus 33, Moses is talking to Jehovah, and he asks him, please show me your glory. In Exodus 33:18. Now, this is extremely interesting because even earlier in this same chapter, it's recorded that the Lord, or the Hebrew Jehovah, would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This happened before. He talked to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Now, this tells me that the Lord would speak to Moses in a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of God in the form of a man, as he did with Abraham and others in the Old Testament who he appeared to. He always appeared in the theophany, in the appearance of a man when he was speaking with somebody. But now, Moses knew that that wasn't all of God right there. So now Moses boldly asked Jehovah to show him his glory, which means that God wouldn't be veiled with a theophany. The glory is the same Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word doxa in this passage in Exodus 33:18. As appears in our passage of Ephesians 1:17. In the Hebrew, the word glory is kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And so the Greek and the Hebrew are in agreement when Moses asked, please show me your glory. But the Greek and the Hebrew differ in the response that God gives to Moses. The Greek says, listen to the difference here. The Greek says, I will pass before you with my glory. That's what the Greek says, the Septuagint. But the Hebrew states that God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, to me, this doesn't present a problem, but rather a solution. Because this helps define God's glory as his goodness. Now I'm going to explain that, why I say that. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 1:3, is called the effulgence or the shining forth of the glory of God. That's what Jesus Christ is called in Hebrews 1:3, the shining forth of the glory of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says this, when the goodness of God appeared, he saved us. The goodness of God is Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Although the Lord only showed Moses his back parts in Moses' request to see his glory, we now see the face of the Lord in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So when Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory, I think this is another way of saying the Father of the goodness of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ toward all creation. Think back, and I emphasize this in the way I said it. Think back to what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3. In the first case of where the phrase heavenly realms, epuranios, appears, he starts a sentence with these words: worthy of praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states that the first member of the Trinity is both God and the Father of Jesus Christ here. And in Ephesians 1:17, in the second use of epuranios, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is another way of expressing the same thing, but with an additional nuance. The humanity of Jesus is demonstrated in the phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the authentic human, Jesus has a God. And he's the first member of the Trinity, the Father. Christ's deity, which has no beginning nor end, is seen in the phrase, the Father of glory. Because Christ's filial relationship, or his family relationship, as we can understand it, in our frame of reference that we can grasp, had always existed with the Father in perfect union from eternity past. Psalm 102:16, I'll further define this. Psalm 102:16, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his what? In his glory. He appears in his glory. The appearance of the Lord in his glory is the God-man, Jesus Christ. How about Psalm 97:6? The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people will see his glory. Put that together with Revelation 1:17 when it's speaking about Jesus. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Jesus Christ, in all his goodness, is the glory of God. And in Ephesians 1:17, I believe that's what Paul is saying in this context. And like I said, there is a whole lot more that could be said about the glory of God. But in this context, I believe that that's what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing the goodness of God, that it is the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son and the Father of glory. Now, we're getting close. So let's take a look at the rest of this passage in Ephesians 1:17, which again says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the further knowledge of him. Paul, in this prayer, is asking that wisdom be granted to these believers, which is the result of the unveiling further knowledge about the Father. Jesus Christ reveals the Father, as he himself said in John 8:19. And he's made the Father known to us in John 1:18. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ in John 14:6. But what about the Spirit in this verse? What about the Spirit? Now, there's, in my study, I found that there's a lot of discussion about this verse by exegetes and commentators. If the Spirit that is referenced here is the Holy Spirit or a divinely granted characteristic given to believers, such as the spirit of gentleness spoken about in Galatians 6:1. I emphasize a divinely granted characteristic because nobody innately has the spirit of gentleness. That has to be given to you by God. It's a gift. Now let me say this after making the statement that I just did. Let me say this. Only God can reveal God. And therefore, we can only learn more about the Father through the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ gave us upon his ascension. That being said, I don't think that Ephesians 1:17 is speaking about the Holy Spirit per se. But more precisely, what the Holy Spirit teaches our spirit so that we have more wisdom in the unveiling of further knowledge about the Father. Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Therefore, in doing so, we gain more wisdom in the unveiling of further knowledge about the Father and his unbreakable love that we have for us in this verse of Ephesians 1:17, because I believe the Spirit is testifying to our spirit about these things. In this context, even though I don't think that this is strictly referencing the Holy Spirit in this verse, but rather what he teaches our spirit, I do want to close by going back a few verses in Ephesians to where the Holy Spirit is absolutely spoken about. And so the context continues through here that he's teaching our spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul explains that when these people to whom he's writing heard of the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When was the Spirit promised? Well, we looked at a passage earlier in John 16:7 where he was promised, and he was also promised in the Old Testament as well. But Jesus specifically promised them that he was going to send them the Spirit. So this is talking about in Ephesians 1:13 that they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned this passage, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, earlier in the message. What does it mean to be sealed? Specifically, by the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal in biblical times, whether Old or New Testament, it was well known. So the recipients of this letter to Paul would have understood exactly what he was saying when he used this analogy. A seal was either a lump of clay or wax that was stamped with a signet ring worn on the finger or around the neck, or for larger seals, a roller was used to roll it out. that had engravings on it. These instruments in which the wax or clay was stamped was to identify the family, clan, or even the king or kingdom that was sealing the document or a larger item. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says this about seal: the impression made therewith had the same legal validity as an actual signature, as it still does in the East. And then they go on to say, indeed, the importance attached to this method is so great that without a seal, no document is considered authentic. That's the end of their quote. So the rest is what I'm saying. The seal indicated ownership and full security backed by the king who stamped it. Let me repeat that. The seal indicated ownership and full security backed by the king that stamped it. Joseph, to give you some examples from the scripture, Joseph, when he was made second in command in Egypt, was given the signet ring of Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verse 42. In using that ring, Joseph showed that the backing of Egypt was behind that which he sealed. When he stamped it, the whole authority of Egypt was behind that seal. Jezebel, she was a witch. Jezebel, has anybody ever named their daughter Jezebel? That would be a terrible thing. I hope that I'm not offending anybody if anybody did, but anyway, Jezebel used Ahab, her wimpy husband's signet ring, to seal letters in 1 Kings 21:8. I was actually laughing at that when I read that passage, because Ahab wanted a vineyard, and he came back, and the guy wouldn't give him the vineyard, and so Ahab came back, and he pounced on his bed, and he laid on his bed, and he was crying, and Jezebel came in, and she said, "What is wrong with you? Aren't you a king?" And he said, "He won't give me his vineyard." She says, "Oh, for crying out loud." So she took a signet ring, and she wrote a letter, and then she sealed it and sent it off, and, well, the guy who owned the vineyard, he was killed because of that. But the full authority of that seal that, well, people thought it came from Ahab, but it actually came from Jezebel, but it was behind that seal. So they said, "Well, we got to do what he says." This is an interesting one. The stone that was enrolled in front of the opening of the tomb of Jesus was sealed by the Romans, indicating the authority of Rome over that tomb. You break that seal, the whole authority of Rome is going to come down on your head. Huh. That didn't last long, did it? 3 days. And then the God of the universe busted that seal wide open. But these are all examples of earthly seals. There's another seal that's spoken of in the scriptures that might lend a little bit more to our context here in Ephesians 1:13. Even more so, there is another seal. And it's going to shed a little bit more light on the weight of what Paul's statement is here. Jesus, in speaking of himself as the Son of Man, said this in John 6:27. He says, "For on him God has set his" what? "His seal." On him, the Son of Man, God has set his seal. In other words, Jesus was saying that he had the full authority of God the Father with him because of this seal. That's why Jesus did nothing except what he saw the Father do in John 5:19. And that's why he said nothing unless he heard the Father say it in John 12:49. And because he's the Word incarnate of what the Father has spoken and done, he does it towards all creation. The Father, in putting his seal on the Son, has guaranteed his love towards us all. And that love was made manifest to us as God sent his Son into the world so that all would live through him in 1 John 4:9. Now we who have believed in Christ have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, meaning God has set his seal on us, even as he did with Jesus. You realize what that means? Even as God the Father set his seal on his Son, he has sealed you. He set his seal on you as well. The seal of the Holy Spirit is expressing ownership by God and is the guarantee of his promise as we are now the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Now bringing us back to where we started, Christ doesn't walk beside us like that picture of footprints in the sand. There aren't two sets of footprints. He doesn't walk beside us. Remember, he told his disciples that it was to their, and I'll add, to our advantage that he went away. Because if he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit when he went back to the Father. Now, the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, and that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Connect Romans 8:9 with John 14:17, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit is called in Romans 8:9. The Trinity can't be divided. You have the God of the universe in you. What does that make you? This is what I've been thinking lately. What was Jesus? And don't get me wrong by this statement, but he was God and man in one person. What are you now that you are joined to Jesus? You aren't divinity, but divinity dwells within you. That means that you have God and humanity dwelling in one person. That's pretty big. Everything you do on a daily basis, your day-to-day life, think back to the trials that we started with Jesus. You are the ones who have stayed with me during my trials. And we narrowed it down that he had to be talking about his day-to-day trials in the past 3 years of his public ministry, his day-to-day life. Everything you do in your day-to-day life, everything you do in the details of life, you can now do with the Holy Spirit. Whether you're at work, or you're having a conversation, or you're in traffic, whatever, you name it, whatever it is, you can do it with God Almighty in you and empowering you to do it. He's here in us for our advantage, to live a life that we couldn't live on our own. For it's God the Holy Spirit who works in you, both to motivate you and to provide the power to do his good pleasure in Philippians 2:13. This is part of living in the kingdom, which our Lord Jesus assigned to us out of his own possession. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man what God has for those who love him." I used to think that that was when we see him in glory. It's not. Because if you keep reading, which apparently I didn't at the time, Paul was referencing Isaiah 64:4. And that's what they were saying back then. Now Paul is bringing that into the New Testament. And what does he say after that? He says, after that, these things God has, not will. These things God has revealed to us by what? By the Spirit, the one who's living in you, the one who's living in me. He has revealed to us through the Spirit. Because why? Because the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. You are living a life right now. Let me say it this way. You can live a life right now, and so can I, that is beyond imagination. That the people of the Old Testament couldn't even conceive of, that God dwells within you. He is in humanity. The God of the universe who created everything dwells within each one of us and empowers us to live this life. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond what anybody could conceive of. But now, that time is now. We're living in it. This is the kingdom that Jesus gave to us out of his own possession. Now, I mentioned at the end of Christ and the Passover, and I'm closing. I mentioned at the end of Christ and the Passover, part 32, in which we were talking about the same passage, Luke 22:29, when Jesus assigned the kingdom to the disciples out of his own possession. And I said that I was just beginning to see the very tip of the mountain. And in that visual that I have, it's as if you're in a valley and you're walking kind of up a hill, and way off in the distance, over top of the hill that you're walking up, you see the crest of this magnificent mountain. And the further you get up out of that valley, you start to see more of that mountain. That's what I was talking about then. I just saw the tip of it then. But now we're starting to see a little bit more. We're walking up that hillside. We're starting to see a little bit more of that mountain. As we get higher out of that valley, that mountain becomes more perceivable to us in the distance. And as we continue to travel through these passages where the phrase heavenly realms, epuranios, is employed by Paul in Ephesians, I pray that you as well as I will begin to see more of this magnificent mountain of the Lord that he has, if we have the eyes to see it, because that mountain is the mountain that will and has already, if we have those eyes to see it, filled the whole earth in Daniel 2:35. This is the kingdom that Jesus was assigned because of his unwavering obedience out of the Father's own possession. And this is the kingdom that we have been assigned now because we're in Jesus. That's why he assigned it to us. So go do everything that you're going to do for the rest of this day in the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that, I ask that the words that were spoken today would be made to be sensible by God, the Spirit who is in us. Take these words from my stammering lips and shed them abroad in the hearts of everyone who listened today. May that illuminate their hearts to see the wonderful love that you have toward us in your goodness, which is your glory, who is Jesus Christ. And it's his name that I ask this. Amen.